Well, please turn in God's words with me once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 10. The verses that I want to draw your attention to, particularly this evening, are verses 22 to 30, the final verses that we read in our reading a few moments ago. I read the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday evening, just to place in context the things that our Lord says here in these verses, but it's worth noting, as it says, it suggests in those early verses that verse 22 particularly, that these events and the words that Jesus speaks here occur sometime later, sometime after, several months after the words that he spoke in the previous passage. It's now coming to the end of the year. It's winter. It is the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It's a celebration that you won't read about in the Old Testament because it's a celebration that began during the intertestamental period, period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and it commemorates mainly the rededication of the temple following its defilement by Assyrian invasion. So this takes place later in the year, and it's around December time in our calendar. But Jesus is seen once again in the temple. We're told it's winter, and so we find Jesus walking in the temple inside Solomon's porch. He's not outside, he's inside, and they've come across him. They find him, they see him there, and they surround him. They almost mob him, is the sense of those words. We read in verse 24, they surround him and they challenge him. Now, he's been coming and going in Jerusalem for a number of years. It's not clear whether he's stayed in Jerusalem in the months between these passages, or whether he's gone away and come back. We don't know. But he's been coming and going. He's been appearing in the temple. He's been teaching them over a number of years now. And they want him to answer this question. They say to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And so the question comes as we begin looking at this section of this chapter of John 10 this evening. The question comes is, why didn't Jesus tell them plainly who he was? I mean, it's kind of an obvious question, isn't it? We go through all of the Gospels and we find Jesus not exactly avoiding the question, but for the most part, not coming out in so many words and completely straightforwardly saying to the Jews in the temple, "Behold your Messiah." He never does that. Now, he reveals himself to others. He says plainly to a number of others, to his disciples, to the woman at the well. He reveals himself and exclaims to them that he is the Messiah. But when he speaks to the Jews in the temple, he says it in other ways. He points to the testimony of his works. We've seen that a lot over the last couple of chapters. And basically he's saying, can't you tell who I am? You should know who I am. And the reason that they should know who he is, he's already told us in this passage, is because his sheep, those who are his, know him. They know the voice of the Good Shepherd. So why didn't Jesus tell them plainly who he is? Well, it likely would have been misunderstood, particularly by the Jews. If he'd have stood in the temple and said, "Behold your Messiah," or words to that effect, they would likely have done one of two things. They would have stoned him as a blasphemer, which they did try to do on a number of occasions, including here. We didn't read as far as verse 31, but it says the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So either they would have tried to kill him, a blasphemer, or they would have wanted to take him and make him king by force, which again, some tried to do. To make him into the political and military saviour that they were looking for and hoping for. The one that they longed for because of their historical context. They thought that God was going to send someone to free them from Rome. But as we were thinking this morning, the nations of the world are shaken. The empires of the world are shaken by gods. They are not the established end. And it's not to free Israel from some earthly nation that Christ had come. No, his purpose was far greater than that. He had come to free his people from the dominion of sin for all eternity. He had not come as a blasphemer. He had not come as a military dictator or a military leader or a political leader. Neither of these things were part of his mission. One day, when he returns in glory, then he will come to lead his people. Then he will come in might and power to put down finally all the kingdoms, all the empires of this world, and to establish his kingdom. But that was not his purpose here in the Gospels. That was not his purpose. Having said that Jesus didn't plainly tell them who he was, he does to some degree. He points to his works and his words, those things which testified to his true nature. And we do see that some people came to him, didn't they? The disciples believed him. A number of the Jews believed him. They came to him because they were his. Because they heard the words that he spoke. They saw the things that he did. The truth that he revealed about his relationship with his Father God, about all he came to do. But they didn't believe him because his words were persuasive, but because in Jesus' own words, they were his sheep. And that's what we're going to think about this evening. Last week we considered the character of the Good Shepherd. And we picked up on some of the things in that previous passage, in that centre section in chapter 10, regarding the nature of the Good Shepherd. But tonight we're going to consider the main aspects of the nature of his sheep from these verses. The main idea, the main thought behind the description of Christians as the Lord's sheep is the idea of our utter and total dependence on God. The utter dependence of the sheep upon the shepherd. Indeed, that's the very reason that the world so despises that term. For a group of people to be called sheep today is, it basically means that they're blindly following somebody, doesn't it? It's a pretty derogatory term for groups of people who follow a particular follow blindly a particular religion or doctrine or a particular person, a character, a celebrity or whatever. The sheep, and it's derogatory, isn't it? What does the world think of sheep? Well, it thinks they're pretty stupid. It thinks that they are easily led. So what is it about sheep that the Lord Jesus reflects? the life of the Christian. Well, here are some ways from this passage in which that dependence, the nature of being the Lord's sheep, is manifested, is made clear, is shown to us in the life of the believer, in the life of the sheep. And the first thing I want to draw out, the first aspect of that dependence I want to draw out here is belief. Trust. Faith. Verse 26, Jesus says to the Jews who've accosted him in the temple, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Sheep, you see, trust their shepherd. Jesus has already established that in what he said previously. Sheep trust their shepherd. They know him. They know his voice. They know his care. The attention that he lavishes upon them. The love that he has for each one of them. That he knows each and every one of them. He knows when one is missing. He goes to find it. The sheep have a trust, a belief, a faith that their shepherd will not steer them wrong. The Jews in the temple, their lack of belief in Jesus was not the reason that Jesus says they weren't of his sheep. Do you understand that? Their lack of belief was not the reason that they were not his sheep. Instead, it is the evidence that they are not his sheep. They were not his sheep. It's not the reason that they're not his sheep. They're not told that they can't be his sheep because they won't believe, but that they don't believe because they are not his sheep. But on the other hand, those who are Jesus' sheep do believe. Now, maybe it didn't happen for you until you were in later years, until you were an adult, fully grown. Maybe it happened for you in your teenage years. Maybe it happened to you before that. But you were always known. You were always in his flock. Until that time where he instilled in you that trust, that faith, that belief. And if you believe in him now, as the Son of God with power to save, if you trust in him for salvation, for your justification, for all that you need, for the provision of pasture, as the Lord puts it in those earlier verses. For your justification before God, then you are one of his sheep. There are many out there, many of his sheep out there who don't yet believe. But one day they will. Because his sheep know his voice and they will come to trust him. The second aspect of that dependence on the shepherd, that dependence on Christ that we see made manifest in the Christian life, is by obedience. Obedience. Now, obedience might seem, at least initially, like something we do. We follow him. But if we step back from that a moment and think about what it is to obey the command that's given. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Obedience then is simply the response to the command, response to the word, response to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Now it appears from the gospel accounts that many of the Jews, particularly those in authority, would follow the voice of any stranger who gave them the opportunity to do away with Jesus. You know, the Pharisees made nice with just about all of their enemies in order that they might see their ends accomplished and have the Lord Jesus Christ killed. They made alliances with the Sadducees. They made alliances with the Romans. They made alliance with Herod and his entourage. They followed just about anybody but the Lord Jesus. However, as the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him, believers are called to follow Christ, to respond. And indeed, there's a sense in which that response is just a natural part of who we are. We are the sheep, we are his sheep, and so we respond to his voice in obedience. Because we believe, because we trust, because we have faith that he will not lead us wrong, and that everything he calls us to do, the path that he lays out before us, is for the glory of his kingdom and for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are his sheep, they hear him. They are known and they follow him. The third aspect of the life of the sheep, which is manifest in the life of the Christian, is salvation. Salvation, deliverance. Because there is nothing that shows how much the flock of Christ depends on him better than the teaching that our Lord emphasizes for us in verses 28 and 29. Where he says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're going to spend the rest of our time this evening just looking at these verses together and considering this. The doctrine of election, which lies at the heart of our utter dependence on Christ, is what is at hand here. Who is it that is saved? Who is it that will be saved? Well, the answer is those who are the Lord's sheep. Those who are his, those who belong to him, those who, according to the words we find in Scripture, in Ephesians, who were chosen in him, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We've already seen sort of glimpses of this shining through the way the Lord has been speaking about the nature of the sheep and the shepherd. Chapter 10 and verse 3, speaking about himself as the shepherd of the sheep, to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a sense already there of those who are his. And then in verse 16, something he repeats later on, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring." So the sense is they haven't yet come, but they are already his sheep because they've already been chosen. Elect before the foundation of the world. Verse 27, part of our reading this evening, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6 lays this down for us, these well-known words, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So who then shall be saved? Who then can be saved? Well, it's not simply those who are from Christian families with Christian parents. It's not simply those who have been baptized. It's not those who go to church. It's not those who take communion. It's not those who do good and right. Rather, it is those that he has already chosen. If some hear these words, some hear about this doctrine, this teaching of election, and they complain that it's a terrible doctrine, that it's an awful thing, not worthy of a loving and merciful God. And that those that hold to it are at worst mistaken. They complain about it. That it's not just. It's not right that God should determine who should live and who should die. They complain that it kills evangelism. It causes the church to turn in on itself instead of looking outwards to bring the gospel to the world. They complain that it assumes God will take care of everything, that we don't need to do anything. They complain that it causes us to forsake personal holiness, to forsake fellowship with other believers. They complain that it's not fair. And in that, at least, they are correct. It is not fair that any are saved at all. It's not fair that the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for our transgressions. What would be fair is if no one at all was saved. That would be fair, that would be justice, the wrath of God against sin. And yet, gloriously, wonderfully, the scripture tells us plainly and clearly that God has chosen to save. And in directly choosing a people for himself, God reveals his sovereignty, his power, his might, his majesty over his creation through his divine decree, his divine word, in which he foreordained everything, all things that are, all things that come to pass for the praise of his glory. And that is our utter dependence on him. There is nothing we can do. It is he who has initiated the act of our salvation in eternity. Out of his own good pleasure, out of his own will, not influenced by anything else outside of himself or anything he foresaw concerning those he chose. And so we must completely depend on God for our salvation. Because nothing we can do or say can restore us to him, save for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than making us feel superior, because we're chosen, we're special, what it actually does is show us up as lost, as dead, and as utterly dependent on the provision of a saviour, as sheep are upon a shepherd. And in that saviour, Jesus Christ, in him, God has chosen from before the foundation of the world who should be saved. Out of his grace and his mercy. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth that Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price to redeem the flock. If this still seems unfair to you, if it seems unjust for the Lord to do this, then consider for a moment the alternatives. Because there's only three possibilities here. Either God is entirely responsible for our salvation, for our deliverance from sin, to his kingdom. Or secondly, that we are entirely responsible for our own salvation and our own deliverance into his kingdom. Or thirdly, that we are partly responsible for those things. But it's sort of a shared thing. So there's only three alternatives. We've already considered the first and held it up as as what is revealed to us in Scripture. That it is entirely upon him, that we depend on him for everything. And the second alternative, that we would be entirely responsible for our own salvation, is to be entirely dismissed. What possibly do we have to offer the eternal God, the holy and righteous God, that would bring us into his good graces, that would fix the damage that we've done, the offence that we have committed? What possible thing do we have beyond our own lives, which are forfeit anyway? Anything we might try to do to earn his good grace, the Bible clearly tells us they're like dirty rags, filthy. And our sin is a stench in his nostrils. So no, any idea that we might be responsible entirely for our own deliverance is to be utterly dismissed. But what of this other alternative, that we are partly responsible for our own salvation? Ask the same question again. What indeed do we have to offer? What is it that we could bring that could be added to the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Yes, there is the necessity of human responsibility. The response of the gospel. That we respond to his call. But the only ones that respond to his call are those who are his sheep. And they follow only when they hear the voice of the good shepherd. That voice, you see, is effective. That call is effective and powerful in and of itself to be the only reason for the response, the positive response to the gospel, the positive response to the voice of the good shepherd when he calls. The voice itself, the call itself. And so there is nothing we bring. All we do is follow. All we do is obey. All we do is trust and believe. You see, were justice to be done, we should find ourselves utterly lost before the holy judge of all the earth. That some, that any, receive mercy. That some, that any, have been determined by him to be rescued from that fate. That's not justice. That's grace. That's grace. And if it were left up to our own weak and fallible selves to determine our own fate, then what hope would anyone have? What evidence could we present before that court, before that judge, that would cause him to rule in our favour? Nothing at all. Is our belief perfect enough to save us? Is our faith great enough to see us rewarded with Christ and with eternal life? No, we're not consistent enough. We're not wise enough. We're not good enough. And we cannot charge God with injustice because he has determined who is to be saved. We can only charge him with grace. Only with grace. For God has secured his sheep, secured his people, his flock, and they cannot be lost. Determined from before the foundation of the world, put into the hands of the Son by the Father, so that no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch you, believer, out of his hands. For your trust, your faith is in him. And he will not forsake you. Depend upon him. And however weak, however sickly, his people shall never perish. Not that we shall not see death, but we shall not be lost. We shall not be cast away as our sins deserve. But those who wander away will be brought back. Those who fall will be raised again. And though the enemies of our souls may be strong and mighty, J.C. Ryle reminds us, our Saviour is mightier. He calls us to depend on him. He calls us to trust in him as the sheep does the shepherd. And he leads us. He leads us, and we follow in the ways he shows us. He leads us in pastures. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and prepares before us, in the presence of our enemies, a table of blessing, if we will only trust in him. Depend on the Lord, for he will not let you down and will not lead you astray. Amen.